There's an ancient Hindu story about a group of blind men that tried to describe an elephant. One man touched the elephant's trunk and compared it to a snake. Another felt the elephant's ear and said, "Oh, that's like a fan." The third man placed his hand on the elephant's side and insisted that the elephant is like a wall. The fourth blind man touched the elephant's leg and said, "Well, clearly, it's like a tree trunk." The fifth man held the tail and found it to be rope-like. The last man grabbed one of the elephant's tusks and said, "Well, this elephant's like a spear." It's a silly example, but some have compared this parable to what our modern approach to religion ought to be. Religions are not right or wrong. They all hold an aspect of the truth. They all lead us to God, so that we ought to respect them all. After all, hasn't postmodernism taught us that truth and knowledge are relative at the end of the day? They're based on one's own perception. They're based on one's own experience, not by any fixed objective standard. You have your truth, I have mine. It's not about an objective standard, about individual expression, so they say. But when it comes to religious truth, does it really boil down to my own expression or my own conception of what truth is? If I stand up here, friends, week after week, and make the claim that the words of a first century Palestinian Jew named Jesus are true objectively, now and forever, and Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism and all the rest are not, am I saying something objectively true, such as my mom birthed me 38 years ago? Or am I merely subjectively postulating, like my mom's cooking is better than yours, my religion's better than yours? You know, the ironic thing about religious pluralism is that while setting all the religions out on the buffet line and picking a tasty morsel from each of them, that may seem respectful, but it's actually not at all. To go back to the story of the blind man and the elephant, we who aren't blind know that the whole elephant isn't like any of those things they described. At best, the blind man's descriptions were limited. At worst, they were inaccurate. Similarly, to say that all roads, all ways lead to God, yours just as well as mine, that may seem tolerant. It may seem respectful. But at the end of the day, it simply patronizes your religion and mine and fails to take it seriously. It fails to deal with the truth claims that the various religions are actually making. Now, friends, my purpose this morning of this sermon in Matthew is not to give a full apologetic to Christianity. But I do hope to show you at the end of the day that Jesus Christ simply does not let himself be one palatable option among many in the religious buffet line. Jesus doesn't allow for a smorgasbord of religious options. Rather, he presents us with two options. Either we choose to embrace him by submitting our lives to his word, which is the path of life, he says, or we reject him in his words at our own peril. According to Jesus, there are only two ways to live. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, you can find it on page 812 of your pew Bible. And this morning we're going to look at the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's the collection of his teaching that he gave in the hills of Galilee early in his ministry. And after today, we're actually going to push pause on our study of Matthew. Since Matthew is such a long book, I'm going to preach through it in chunks. And so the plan is to preach through Matthew every fall. So we'll return to Matthew chapter 8 next late August or September when we resume our study together and go into something else. The book of Genesis is the plan for next semester. As we've walked through Matthew's gospel ever since September, though, we've been seeing that Matthew steadily reveals Jesus, the Christ, the King, to be the fulfillment of God's promises of salvation in the Old Testament. Matthew presents Jesus not only as the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, but as the King and the Savior of all nations. Jesus is the one who ushers in God's kingdom, his saving reign on earth, by fulfilling the promises that God made over the centuries to bring salvation to the world through Abraham's offspring and ultimately through the King that would sit on David's throne, the Messiah. Jesus' works and his words, his teaching, point us to this reality. Jesus' teaching is actually grouped into five blocks, five different blocks in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount being the first of the five. And what we've seen in this sermon is that our King is unfathomably wise and good. Jesus points us over and over again to the good life, the life of flourishing under God's gracious rule in his kingdom. Well, how do we flourish? How do we live out this good life? Well, Jesus has located the good life inside the kingdom of heaven. And what we need to enter the kingdom of heaven is a life of wholehearted righteousness. External, moralistic, hypocritical righteousness isn't going to cut it. External appearances may look good at first, but at the end of the day, our inner person is what God cares about. We need a remade life by his Holy Spirit to prize righteousness. As Jesus concludes the sermon, he's going to show us once again that the life in God's kingdom isn't based on the external. It's not based on appearances, but on a deeply rooted internal commitment to obeying him. Let's read together Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 7 and even into the first verse of chapter 8. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. The structure of this passage, I think, is pretty easy to see. In verses 13 to 14, Jesus presents us with an urgent choice by the use of imagery of two kinds of paths, with two gates, one that leads to life and the other that leads to destruction. And then in verses 15 to 23, he says that there are really two types of prophets. Both of them look good at first, but whether they're fraudulent or not is proven through the fruit of their life. And then in verses 24 to 27, Jesus says that there are two types of builders. One who builds on solid foundation by hearing and obeying his words, and the other who builds on the soft and shifting foundation, the one who hears his word but neglects to do it. Jesus is bringing all of the truth of the Sermon on the Mount to a head. At the end of the day, he wants us to see, as I mentioned before, that there are not multiple options on the table. There really are only two. Jesus is presenting you this morning with a distinct choice. Will you follow him by faith and submit to his word and receive eternal life? Or will you reject him and refuse to obey his word and suffer eternally? There's only two ways to live. Ironically, Jesus is going to show us that the wrong path, the wrong prophet, and the wrong type of house and builder all seem great externally. They all look really appealing and really good on the outside. But ultimately, we must go deeper to the heart righteousness that he expects. I think the main idea of this passage is this. Life in God's kingdom isn't based on external appearances, but on a deeply rooted internal commitment to obeying Jesus. Life in God's kingdom isn't based on external appearances, but on a deeply rooted internal commitment to obeying Jesus. The 3 points mirror the 3 sections, the 2 kinds of paths, the 2 kinds of prophets, and the 2 kinds of builders. Let's look at, first of all, the 2 types of paths in verse 13 and 14. The transition that Jesus makes here to the conclusion of his sermon is abrupt, isn't it? But it is not ambiguous at all. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? Well, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Again, here's the image. Jesus presents 2 gates, and through those gates lead to 2 paths. These paths represent 2 contrasting ways of being in the world. One described as narrow and hard, and the other as wide and easy. Notice that Jesus doesn't merely describe these 2 options to us. He commands us. He exhorts us. Enter by the narrow gate. Clearly, if we take this path, we are walking in obedience to His will. Now, Jesus' words in English, as we read this English translation in the ESV, it may sound a bit peculiar to us, but I don't think they would have shocked our senses like they would have to his original listeners. The word translated narrow certainly does mean in the Greek a constricted space versus the wideness of the other gate, right, and the other road. But in the Greek, the cognates of that word, the way that it's translated in other places, different forms of that word, actually means suffering or persecution. It's translated, actually, as suffering in other places in the Bible, in the New Testament. You can see a bit of this in verse 14, where Jesus explains that the gate is narrow and the way is what? It's hard that leads to life. The narrow gate, the constricted road, is the road of suffering and opposition. To follow Christ on that road entails difficulty. But lest this narrow gate scare you away, look at the other option. The gate's wide, right? It's spacious. It's comfy. You'd want to be on that road. It's like driving down the 10 with no resistance of traffic at all, right? Take all the time you want. Take all the luggage you want on the trip down the road. It's like traveling first class, to use the airplane image. It's like traveling first class, lots of leg room, all the refreshments you'd want. From all appearances, this is the road that you want to be on. No resistance, no restriction, no limits, no opposition. It's the popular road, naturally, because of that. It's where all the cool kids are, right? Jesus says that there are many on that road. But if you were to look through each of these gates and see the road beyond, who wouldn't want to take that spacious road, the smooth road? Who would naturally choose the restricted road, full of hazards and opposition and suffering? The wide road is easy because it just throws off restraints. There's no self-denial on this road. In fact, this is the road of the external righteousness that Jesus has been warning about all along. But the external righteousness and the internal unrighteousness that we see in the scribes and the Pharisees. To use Jesus' examples that we've seen all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the wide road is the road of unchecked anger and lust and divorce for any reason. It's the road where a lack of integrity and revenge and hatred of enemies is a-okay. It's the path marked by those who practice righteousness to be seen and praised by others. It's the path for the pursuit of earthly treasures and ambition for money and the things it can buy. This is the road that condones a judgmental, haughty spirit where the travelers have no thought of loving neighbor as themselves. Listen, on the wide road, you can have your inclinations. You can follow your heart fully. There is plenty of room on this road for expressive individualism that our culture prizes and self-made truth. No one is going to stop you from being exactly who you want to be. The problem is, appearances matter little in the kingdom of heaven. The broad road seems to offer the good life, but Jesus says that at the end of that road awaits complete destruction. That road doesn't take you where it says it will. It fails spectacularly to deliver upon its life-giving promise. At the end of the day, friends, the broad road is the suicide road. On the other hand, there's the narrow gate and the difficult road. This is the road that requires its travelers to be marked by heart righteousness. It's the road marked by a single-minded devotion to God, authentic Christianity that loves God and loves others. It's the road where travelers gladly submit to biblical restraints because in them they find true freedom in Christ. This is the road where the poor in spirit receive the kingdom, where those who mourn are comforted. It's the path traveled by the meek who know that they will inherit the earth. This road is for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness with a confidence that they will indeed be filled by God. It's the road that leads to mercy for the merciful, where the pure in heart will indeed see God, where the peacemakers are called the sons of God. This is the road that, yes, is chock full of persecution and suffering for its travelers for their allegiance to King Jesus, but it actually turns out that that suffering leads to the kingdom of heaven and a full reward for those who are opposed. This road has a surprise ending too. You'd think that this perilous road would end in destruction with all of its hazards. But look, instead, it leads to life. The good life, eternal life, is the destination for this path. Friends, Jesus is doing something very similar here that we see in the Old Testament. In the law, the writings, the prophets, all have examples of biblical writers and authors and prophets and kings presenting two distinct paths, right? With two distinct destinations. When Moses renewed the covenant with God's people before they entered the promised land, he set before Israel two options based on whether or not their heart would remain faithful to Yahweh. He said to them, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Psalm 1 that Phil read earlier in the service presents these two paths, one that leads to flourishing and fruitfulness and the other to the judgment. In Jeremiah 21:8, Jeremiah functions like a new Moses, a Moses type of role when he exhorts God's people, "Thus says the Lord, before I set before you the way of life and the way of death." Friends, although the spacious road promises to fulfill us, Jesus is wooing us away from that road with the warning of judgment. You see that? It's an implicit warning. It's really pretty explicit, isn't it? There is judgment at the end of that road. The sad reality is that none of us travel the narrow road by accident. You don't get lost and accidentally wind up on the narrow road or on the hard path. In fact, Jesus says in verse 14 that you actually have to find this road. So those on it are few. We're born on the wide road. You have to make a detour to go through the narrow gate. You know, in this illustration, Jesus assumes that we know, that his hearers know the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible, that each one of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, inherited Adam's corruption, his sin nature. We don't have to learn the behaviors of those on the wide road, right? It's as natural as the air that we breathe. And you can see by the final destination of the wide road that we've also inherited Adam's guilt, his condemnation. We are by nature children of wrath. It would be one thing, guys, if we're here on planet Earth by accident, mere chance, the blissful result of the evolutionary process. But indeed, we did not just wind up here. We're not free agents without accountability. We are creatures accountable to our Creator who owns us and who loves us. He's our King, and we bear His image. And yet, despite our kingly standing, we rebelled against our God, our High King. The broad path is actually the path traveled by traitors against the High King of heaven. And so this type of infinite treason deserves infinite consequence. God's judgment against our sin isn't unfair. It's not over the top. It's completely just and warranted. Our only hope is to make the detour by grace to the narrow path. We must follow Jesus. You must follow Jesus, the one who lived the righteous life that you should have lived but never could, the one who died the death that you deserve on the cross, taking your judgment, and who rose victorious over sin and death on the third day to pave the way to glory. If you come to Jesus and embraced Him by faith, then His Spirit has transformed your heart, friend. If you're here as a Christian, the Spirit of God has transformed your heart to seek after His righteousness. Imperfectly, flawed, mistake-ridden, but a pursuit of heart righteousness. We don't live for this world. We're on the narrow path. This world is not our home. We're merely pilgrims on it. We're traveling to the celestial city, as John Bunyan put it in Pilgrim's Progress. We live for the world to come. The world to come, the not yet, shapes our now. Friend, what road are you traveling this morning? Kids, teens, young adults, old alike, what path are you on? Are you on the road of expressive individualism fed to you by the spirit of this age? Or are you willing to deny yourself and follow Jesus, knowing that the end is life itself? Do you have an external righteousness, or do you have a righteousness of the inner man, the inner woman, given to you by the Holy Spirit? Listen, don't be duped, friend, by the siren call of this world. Don't be deceived by the way things look on the outside. If we've learned anything on the Sermon on the Mount, it's that Jesus flip-flops the world's priority system. External appearances do not matter at the end of the day. What matters is what your heart seeks. Enter by the narrow gate. Number two, we see two kinds of prophets. Not only two types of paths, two kinds of prophets. In verses 15 to 23, Jesus presents these guys. Just as He exhorts us to enter the narrow gate, He's equally clear here, isn't He? Verse 15, beware of the false prophets. Now, why do we need this warning? Well, because similar to the attraction of the wide gate and the easy road, there is a type of prophet that appears to be one of God's flock. But in reality, it's just the opposite. In the Greek, it's literally, beware of the pseudo-prophets. Those who masquerade as a sheep, but underneath the facade are ravenous wolves. They seem harmless, but their character and their purpose is vicious. They're leaders who are deceptive and dangerous. I think Jesus probably means for us here to see a connection between the two types of paths and the two types of prophets. False prophets, guys, make their living by blurring the way of salvation. They blur the narrow gate. Always, the most dangerous type of teaching is that which combines truth with error. It has a good face, but it is deadly wrong. And of course, the easy modern-day example, probably the cherry-picked example, but it's a good one, is those who peddle the prosperity gospel, or more aptly put, the prosperity heresy. What God wants for us is health and wealth. All you have to do is exercise the right amount of faith in Him and claim His promises. Oh, friend, don't you see? That theology blurs. It conceals the path to the narrow gate. There's a semblance of the gospel, but it is a pseudo-gospel peddled by pseudo-prophets. Other false prophets of our age assert that the easy road doesn't lead to destruction after all. In fact, all roads lead to God. Even though the easy road and the hard road seem to head in opposite directions, somehow they all wind up at the same place. But do you see why Jesus has characterized these guys as ravenous wolves? They devour the flock. False prophets weren't a new concept to those who heard Jesus' sermon. The Old Testament, and particularly the prophets, have plenty of warnings for God's people who posture themselves as coming in His name, in God's name, but in reality are in it for themselves. In the final block of Jesus' teaching that Matthew records in chapter 24, Jesus promises this, friends. This age, this kingdom age, is not only going to be characterized by the spread of the gospel around the world, it will be characterized by the rise and the spread and the influence of false teachers, of false prophets. Almost every single New Testament book has warnings about those who both teach a false gospel and those whose lives betray the gospel they posture as teaching. It was a problem for the early church. It's been an issue all throughout church history, and it continues to be an urgent, pressing issue of our day. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, The focus on these false prophets isn't so much about their deceptive message, is it? Although that probably was true also, but by their deceptive life. You notice that? What's implied was that these false prophets are characterized by outward piety, outward righteousness, but in reality are hypocrites without that heart righteousness. First and foremost, I think that Jesus is thinking about the scribes and the Pharisees. He may have been looking at them as he was preaching. Jesus uses, again, a familiar image to help us discern these imposters. Look at verse 16. You will know them how? By their fruits. You'll know them by the way that they live and what they seek after. Growing things, things that grow, they produce according to their nature. You can't get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, so you can't get true heart righteousness from those who don't have it. Similarly, a healthy tree can only produce good fruit. A diseased tree can only produce diseased and corrupted fruit. In other words, friends, what's on the inside will eventually come out. There's a built-in, divinely built-in correlation between our heart and our behavior. Our actions, our behavior, springs from the heart. Brothers and sisters, the constant refrain of the New Testament is that bad teaching, false teaching, is accompanied by bad living. Part of discerning the authenticity of a teacher is not only to examine his teaching, but to examine his life. Friends, this is why when it comes to qualifications for pastors, for elders, for those who teach God's Word, far more is said in the New Testament about their character than about their competence. Think about the lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 of those who the characteristics the church should be looking for in their leaders. Only one competence qualification is listed. The elders must be what? Apt to teach. Either publicly or privately, they need to be able to handle God's Word accurately and apply it to people's lives. That's it. Every other thing is about their character, the fruit of their life. So yes, friends, examine a teacher's teaching. Hold it up to the standard of God's Word. Measure it by our statement of faith that even we passed last week. But even more, examine his life. Is he living what he preaches? Is he marked by humility or by arrogance? By generosity or by greed? By love or by selfishness? The question is not, are our teachers flawless? Because none of us are. But does the fruit of his life indicate that he is indeed a healthy tree? Look at verse 19. Just as the easy road leads to destruction, so the bad tree is cast into the fire. The end is destruction. False prophets may dupe God's people now, but they will not dupe God on the last day. In fact, verses 21 to 23 spell it out even more forcefully for us. I think that Jesus here in these verses is still talking in the main about false prophets. In verse 22, those who stand before God are still holding up their prophet-like works for him to see, right? Prophesying and casting out demons and mighty works, the most spectacular works you could imagine. Notice, all done in Jesus' name. This is not what I would call bad fruit, would you? If you saw that happen, someone doing those things in Jesus' name and it actually happened, would you call that bad fruit? You might even think, well, that's what I call a fruitful prophet. But friends, here's where we have to be so careful. Apparently, it's possible to do mighty works through a source that is not God. That is scary. Even Satan himself is an angel of light and works through signs and wonders. We know this from the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation. He is a deceiver, and so are his henchmen. Mighty acts alone are not a sign of God's activity. So friends, in this day of celebrity preachers and YouTube viral videos and a culture that prizes the spectacular, just as it's always done, the Gentiles seek after a sign, Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Don't buy into a guy's ministry just because he's doing exceptional things. You need to test his teaching, and you need to test his life. I don't think that what's happening here in this scene on the last day that Jesus presents is that the false prophets actually thought that they were authentic, right? Oh, Lord, I did this in your name. It was the real deal. I was the real deal. Rather, they're seeking to justify themselves before the Almighty by works that they said that they did in Jesus' name. I think that's what's going on there. But an outward profession of ministry or even an outward confession of faith that calls Jesus Lord. Did you see that? Lord, Lord. It is not enough. It has to be matched by the righteousness of the heart. Notice verse 21. It's not those who profess outwardly, but those who do God's will who enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 23, the false prophets, despite their mighty deeds, are condemned by God, who says he doesn't even know them. That's a term of relationship, right? I have no relationship with you because you're a worker of lawlessness. When it comes to gospel ministry, gospel ministers must not only look good on the outside, but should have a heart righteousness to match. You know what? As church history moves on, as the New Testament is written by Paul and the apostles, guess who has the responsibility for discerning and taking action against false teachers, false prophets? Yeah, raise your hand if you're in the church because you're it. It's not just the elders, although we have a special responsibility to guard and protect the church, but the church corporately has the responsibility to watch out and do away with false teachers. Listen to Paul's words to the Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 1. Paul wrote to them and said, "I am astonished that you, the church, are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said now before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's the church that has the responsibility to pronounce judgment and to cast out the false teachers. Brothers and sisters, members of Redeeming Grace Church, part of your job description as a member of this church is to make sure that your leaders and your teachers preach the true gospel. And if ever one of us swerves from it, you should rise up corporately and take action, just like you would if a wolf was walking among your flock of sheep. Beware of false prophets. Don't think that this is just a secret church issue, right? It's for big evangelical life. This is just a word of faith, prosperity, gospel issue. No, friend, this is an issue pressing for us. We need to be on guard. We need to beware, as Jesus said, of false prophets. Number three, the urgency continues. Jesus is unrelenting, isn't he, in this passage? Two types of paths, two kinds of prophets, and now two kinds of builders. The way that Jesus concludes his sermon makes it clear that this whole thing is really an invitation to wisdom. It's an invitation to Christ-centered, kingdom-shaped, future-oriented, wise living. Jesus presents us again with two ways of being in the world. It's very similar, again, to the two paths in those first two verses, verses 13 and 14. Only this time, the image switches from roads to builders. The wise builder chooses to build his house on the rock so that it has a firm foundation. It's obviously before the day of concrete pours, right? Have to build on the rock. Got to get down to the granite or whatever it was. In order for a house to be firm, the foundation needed to be dug deep and embedded in the rock. On the other hand, the foolish man, literally the moros in Greek, this moron didn't care to do the hard work of digging deeply. His building was only surface level. And so it went no further down than the sand. Again, friends, just like the first two examples here, outward appearances are not what matter. The two houses appear similarly constructed, Okay, we just had a house built, our family did, so I spent a lot of time walking through houses as they were framed. I'm kind of imagining this in my mind, right? These two houses are framed with the same materials. You can imagine, maybe even the moron's house was nicer than the wise man's house. Maybe it was bigger. His crib was swanky, man. It looked nice. Maybe the wise man's house was just kind of serviceable. But at the end of the day, it's not what the house looks like on the surface that counted, but what lied beneath. The wise man, according to verse 24, heard Jesus' words and then did them. He commits to do them. He doesn't just hear them. He obeys Jesus with a heart righteousness that's deep and real. Isn't it amazing? The foolish man has the same opportunity as the wise man. He also hears the words of Jesus. Perhaps the foolish man comes to church on Sunday. That appears to be wise. Perhaps he reads Christian books and listens to Christian podcasts, which again, appear to be wise choices. But unlike the wise man, the foolish man does not act on what he hears. His heart is not bent toward obeying Jesus. He's content to hear only, but not to do. This is like, again, the man that James describes that sees himself in the mirror, right? And goes away the same exact way that he was. This man, James says, is self-deceived. But here in Matthew, because the foolish man has no deeply rooted foundation, when the storm comes, right? When the monsoon sweeps in, when the haboob sweeps in, his house, as we sing in Sunday school, the house on the sand went splat. While the wise man's house stood firm. The storm of God's judgment doesn't touch his house, but it annihilates the foolish man's house. Brothers and sisters, the wise man here describes those who enter the kingdom and receive eternal life. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about ultimate salvation. These are the disciples who are willing to walk the road of discipleship. True disciples don't just listen to the teaching of Jesus, right? In the ancient world, disciples weren't just those who listened to their teacher, to their rabbi. It's who followed them, who obeyed them, who learned to submit to them in obedience. I've mentioned the Greek here several times today. I just think there's several points that are enlightening for us. The Greek word here translated does in this section, or do, is the Greek word poieo. And the only reason I mention the name of that word is because I want you to understand that Jesus uses this word poieo 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount. 22 times he mentions that word. In fact, in verses 15 to 20 about the two types of trees, that word bear, or which means kind of producing fruit, is the Greek word poieo. So Jesus is making a connection for us. Bearing good fruit, poieoin, good fruit, right, is about doing. It's about obeying, not just about hearing. Yes, Christianity is a set of facts to believe. There's no question. There's no question. Don't hear me minimizing the facts of the gospel or the need for grace. Not at all. Not at all. The reason that we embrace Jesus' words is that we believe these gospel accounts to be reliable. Amen? We believe that the eyewitness's testimony that Jesus died on the cross and then on the third day walked out of his tomb to be true and reliable and verifiable. Our entire faith rests on these historical facts. Our salvation depends upon these truth claims. But friends, genuine faith is faith that obeys Jesus. The grace that saves us now compels us to submit to Him and follow Him, not only as our Savior, but as our King and our God. Did you notice how radically Jesus-centered discipleship is? Jesus didn't say, everyone who hears my Father's words and obeys them is like the wise man, or everyone who obeys the Torah is like the wise man. Rather, what? Everyone who hears these words of mine. and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. It's amazing. The wise and the foolish are distinguished by their relationship to Jesus' words. This is stunning. Jesus presents himself as the authoritative source of wisdom and eternal life. He is the source of God's revelation. As he would say in the book of John, I am the way, I am the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Friends, that's why Matthew's narration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is so poignant. See that in verse 28? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. That's a bold claim by Matthew. The scribes were the authorized teachers of the law. They were trained in the best rabbinic seminaries, right? The best rabbinic schools. They held an office that demanded the people's respect, yet there was something that was self-evidently more authoritative about Jesus' teaching. Whereas the scribes and the rabbis of ancient Judaism interpreted God's revelation, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount and all throughout his ministry, legislated God's revelation. As one commentator put it, the scribes spoke by authority, but Jesus spoke with authority. No scribe had ever said, as Jesus did, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. No scribe had ever said, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus stood alone. His teaching bore witness that he was no ordinary rabbi. He was God in the flesh. He's our King. He's our Messiah. Now, friend, you may not believe that. You may think, you know, I've sat through your entire Sermon on the Mount series over the last few weeks, and I'm just not sold. I'm ready to say that Jesus was a really wonderful teacher. He taught really good moral truths. Like that golden rule, spot on, man. You know, do unto others as you would have them do to you. I like that a lot. But I'm not ready to go the full mile to say that he's God, made flesh, made man. That's crazy. That's crazy. That doesn't happen. Well, friend, if that's you, I think the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, may help you. Let me read this section. Lewis writes, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He either would be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he is a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. No, he did not. Friends, Jesus gives us two options, two ways of being in the world, either a full-hearted embracing of him and his words, or a rejection of him. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. There's only two ways to live. This morning, Jesus is bringing you, he's bringing us to a choice. As much as I would love to present you with some mediating third option or middle ground, I'm afraid that Jesus Christ does not present us that. But the good news is, friend, the great news, the hope-giving news, is that Jesus has traveled the hard road through the narrow gate ahead of us. Right? He traveled the road of rejection and suffering, even going so far as to die in our place so that we would not have to taste God's judgment. And even now, if you'll come to him and embrace him, he promises to be with you to the end. He not only paved the way to glory, he walks the road with us to make sure that we arrive safely home. Friend, there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, don't let us be deceived by outward appearances. It's so easy in our own flesh and in the lies of the world to see the external, to hear the lies and the calls of the world and to be duped by them. To want to travel the easy path and the wide gate. Oh, but Lord, help us to see that what lies at the end of that path is nothing but complete destruction. Father, if there's those here who are on that wide road this morning, who have not yet made the detour to the narrow gate, oh, Father, please draw them to yourself this morning. Convict them of their sin. Help them to turn to Jesus in faith and repentance and to commit to follow you by grace. Lord, all of us need help. We're on this narrow road. We need help to obey your commands. We want to. We fail so often. So help us remember that you are indeed with us. You've promised to be with us until the end. And Father, I pray that you would help us to set our eyes upon that coming kingdom. The kingdom that is broken now into this world, but that awaits us fully one day. Help us to shape our lives by it. Eternal priorities. Heavenly priorities. Father, let the eyes of our hearts prize those things, we ask, even as we live here day to day. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.